You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, thank you, Wainwrights, for your efforts over in France. And let's open in prayer. Father, we come together this morning because we want to coalesce around your word. We want to spend time worshiping you. We want to grieve. We want to pray. We want to cry out. We want to hear what your word has to say to us. And we want to hold tightly to the hope of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would bring us to that point right now and even beforehand. Father, I pray that this wouldn't just be another Sunday that we mark off the calendar, that this would be a time where we are changed more into the image of Christ as a result of our time spent with you. I pray that you would pour the Holy Spirit out on us now in full measure. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome. If you're a visitor with us, thrilled that you have chosen to make Pleasant Valley Community Church place you're coming this morning to worship. Howdy to all of our live streamers. We hope that you are comfy and cozy in your homes or wherever it is that you're at. My name is Caleb Potter, one of the pastors here, pastor for Biblical Counseling Ministries. And I'm thrilled to get to continue in our sermon series looking at some of the Old Testament heroes who stories of bravery and courage by God's kindness have been not only captured but preserved for the benefit of his people. Last week, Jessica and I were visiting my hometown back in Oklahoma. And on the way back, driving back here, we got to listen to Pastor Jeremy's sermon on David and his defeat of Goliath and just what a tremendous testimony of faith he was. But I was so grateful and so encouraged by Jeremy's explaining that David was just a shadow of a vastly more superior hero to come, the person of Jesus Christ. So, it's in that same vein of thought that we're going to continue today. But, wouldn't be a Caleb Potter sermon without some mention of growing up on my farm back home. Jameis has his ridiculous country music moment of the week every week, so I get to have my thing. Eventually, he's going to run out of country songs, and he's going to have to repeat. Yeah, there are quite a few, aren't they? Well, as I'm sure I've mentioned before, I grew up on a farm back in Oklahoma about an hour west of Tulsa, Oklahoma. A 400-acre farm, about 60 acres of it we reserved to plant hay grazer, which was just stuff we, you know, harvest and feed our cows. But the rest of the farm was for the cattle. And I remember very vividly, before I was old enough to drive, my dad would so graciously help me fill all those summer hours that I had by picking me up, driving me out to the farm, which we lived about a 15-minute drive from our farm. We lived in a little house closer to town. But he'd drive me out to the farm, and he'd drop me off at our big Massey Ferguson tractor to do some plowing or harrowing or raking, whatever the task was. My tractor looked nothing like that. It was a decrepit piece of equipment that hardly got the job done. I would have loved to have had that air-conditioned enclosed thing. But before Dad would take off, sometimes in an immeasurable display of kindness, he would sometimes even take the time to get on the tractor with me and take me for a couple laps around the field to show me exactly what it was that he wanted done and exactly how he wanted it done. But I knew what was coming eventually. It was adios. And I'd watch him walk back to his truck, get my water jug out, perch it up there on the fence post, and then I would watch the cloud of dust disappear over the horizon. And Dad left me holding on to two things to sustain me: that jug of water and the promise that he would return. Yeah. Hours and hours later, whenever work was finally over, Dad promised he'd come back to get me, to rescue me from this brutal manual labor that I was subjected to in the Oklahoma 110-degree summer days. So to introduce our sermon topic to you today, I want to pose a question to you. Have you ever been made a promise that has tested your faith in the promise maker and tested your patience on its fulfillment? And with that question rattling around in your head, I invite you to grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. So you'd go past Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and you'd land in Numbers, and you'd turn to chapter 13. Now, hold your spot there, because I'm gonna give us a lot of history, a lot of context of what's leading us up to this point. I always give Pastor Jeremy a hard time for being notorious about having like 45-minute introductions. He's give his introduction, and you think, okay, we're concluding, and he's like, all right, now on to my first point. And you're like, oh my gosh. Well, I'll never get to make fun of him for doing that again, because to a degree, I'll somewhat do that. Don't be concerned. But I'm going to have to talk fast, so I'm going to need you to listen fast. If you remember, at the end of Genesis, we get the story of a little boy named Joseph whose brothers hated him. They could not stand him. He was a goody two-shoes. And so they resolved, we're going to kill him. That's how much they didn't like him. We're just going to get rid of him. But in the last moment, right before that happened, they decide, well, what would we benefit if we just killed him? How about we sell him? At least we'll get some money that way. And so here we have in this depiction of Joseph's brothers handing him off to the slave traders. And those slave traders end up taking him by God's providence to the land of Egypt, where he, by miraculous intervention by God, actually rises to be the second most powerful person in Egypt. And then decades later, by God's providence and miraculous intervention, he gets the opportunity to forgive his brothers who were at one moment either going to kill him and ended up handing him over to slavery. And here we see a depiction of him embracing his brothers, extending them forgiveness, and then actually inviting them to leave their land of Canaan from which they've come and actually come into Egypt, because Canaan was under tremendous famine. Actually, the whole land was. But God gave Joseph a vision of what was going to happen. So Egypt began storing up all this food so that when the time came, they would have enough provisions. And a lot of folks from the nearby surrounding lands came to Egypt for help. And so it was Joseph's brothers that came to him and said, man, we need help. And they didn't recognize it was him. And he forgave them. And then he said, hey, I tell you what, go get everybody. Go get dad. Go get the other brothers. Go get the whole family and bring them to Egypt. And he relocated the Israelite people into Egypt. And everything was going good. Now they had provisions and they started to multiply. They started to flourish. All of a sudden, there were lots of Israelites in Egypt, and it startled Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, and he became worried. He said to himself, man, if they realize how many of them there are, how powerful they could be if they rose up, we'll be in trouble. So we better do something. So he decided, here's what we'll do. We'll enslave them. We will oppress them. We will work them hard, and we will give them very little provisions so that they will be beat down in their spirits and they will never rise up against us. But read with me in Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So with that, Pharaoh decided he would take the next step. Next step being, he would give a decree to have every little Israelite boy, every little Hebrew boy, 2 years and younger, plucked from their parents' arms and thrown into the Nile River, where they would either drown or be consumed by the waiting crocodiles. What I've got to imagine was one of the most horrific scenes in our human history. All in an effort to stifle their population. And again, by God's providence and kindness and miraculous intervention, a little Israelite boy named Moses is spared from being drowned, and he grows up to be the God-appointed leader of the Israelite people when it came time for them to exit Egypt. Now, the story of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt is remarkable. So Pastor Jeremy always says, good Lord's Day reading would be, and so I'd say the same thing, a good Lord's Day reading would be Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 11, just recounting the story of their exodus from Egypt, because it's remarkable. But I'll give you a brief recap. So in order to convince Pharaoh that he should release the approximately 1.5 million Israelite slaves that he has at his disposal, God sends 10 plagues to display his complete and total sovereignty over all of his creation. Now, you probably remember the stories from Sunday school and stuff when you were younger, but what all does God do? He turns that same Nile River that they threw the children into, he turns it to blood. And it was a tremendous source of their livelihood there. He sends frogs and gnats and flies and hail and locusts. He kills their livestock. He infests the people with painful boils. He makes it pitch black dark so that they cannot even see their hand in front of their face. And then finally, God takes the life of all the firstborn children of the Egyptians, wiping out an entire generation of them, similar to when the Egyptians tried to wipe out a generation of Israelites. Now, keep this in mind. The Israelites were seeing all of this play out. They weren't gone. They were here. They were watching the Egyptians suffer while they themselves were in relatively good health and in good standing. Finally, Pharaoh, after all this has gone on, he says, he's had enough. I've had enough. Get out. I can't take it anymore. And the Israelites have been praying to this end. They're ready for this. So they got their stuff. They're ready to go. Let's get out of Dodge. And they follow God out of Egypt. They follow him through some valleys surrounded by mountains right to the water's edge of the Red Sea, an enormous body of water. And if that wasn't bad enough, now they can actually hear the hoof beats of the Egyptian army who has just recently decided they changed their mind. They want their 1.5 million slaves back. So they're coming to recapture them. And you remember the story. What's God do? He miraculously parts the Red Sea and allows his people to cross on dry ground. And then he crashes those walls of water back in on the Egyptian army, killing them all and letting his people go free. Pretty unbelievable turn of events, isn't it? I've yet to see a Hollywood production really be able to capture how amazing all of this must have been. Now, I've seen some that have tried, but to really capture the grandeur of all these events, nothing has come remotely close. Now, up to this point, it would seem pretty obvious that God is on the Israelite side, right? Like, let's say this was your buddy, and your buddy explains to you that he has been miraculously saved from a lifetime of slavery. He's been brought out miraculously, walked through the Lake Cumberland, whatever other lake is close to us is big. I haven't learned my geography here yet very good. But walked through on dry ground. He's had food miraculously appear for him out of nowhere. And now he stands in front of you and he tells you that he's just not quite sure God's going to deliver him, going to bring him through. Wouldn't you want to just smack him on the side of the head? Are you kidding me? God's clearly on your side, man. How much more evidence do you need? Why was God doing this for the Israelites? Well, we read back in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, when God was first telling Moses that he's going to be the leader for the Israelites, God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's referring to the land of Canaan, from which Joseph and his family came in the first place. So God's taking them to Canaan. But while the Israelites are still a little ways away, God does something kind of curious, kind of interesting. He tells Moses in Numbers chapter 13, verse 2, he says, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. So rather than just telling Moses, hey, you guys just charge into the land of Canaan, take it by force, it'll all go all right, he instead says, I want you to select 12 men out of the 12 tribes that make up the people of Israel. And I want you to send them into Canaan to scout it out. See what it's like. So these 12 men do exactly that. They travel an astonishing estimated 500 miles round trip from where the Israelites were camped to look and see how fruitful the land was. See how many people were there, what kind of people they were. What are we going to be up against when we go in? Are we going to be up against a bunch of, well, I mean, here's the 12 spies depiction of them. One of the apparently criteria to be a spy was to have good chest hair. So you walk up and be like, can I go, Moses? Yeah, oh, yeah, you're good. Oh, you got four little dinky chest hairs. Get out of here. You stay in here. So they want to know who they're up against. We're going to be up against a bunch of Matt Bristows, a bunch of toe touchers. Or are we going to be up against a bunch of Stephen Millers? There's a difference. And that leads us to our text for this morning. So if you'll look with me at Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 25. It says, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. What you are seeing displayed for you in this text is sin's power to cause amnesia and its power to blind. I'll explain. The reason I wanted to recap the story of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt is because it was absolutely riddled with God's displays of power and his provision and his immeasurable love and his patience. God performed miracle after miracle after miracle to bring his chosen people to this very point in their lives. And they have been given every reason to have unshakable, unwavering faith in God's ability to do whatever it is that he wants to do. But look at the report the spies deliver and then the reaction of the Israelite people. We'll pick it up in verse 32. It says, so they, referring to the spies, brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Been a parent for about 4 years now, a little over 4 years. And I can tell you something incredibly difficult that I have encountered now is when your kids are not convinced that you have their best interests at heart, when your kids do not trust you. Now, my oldest two boys, Cohen, age 4, and Bennett, age 3, are at that age, in that stage in their life, where I really need them to trust me. I need them to believe me and to obey me, because if they don't, some of the consequences could be pretty serious. Hold my hand when we're in the parking lot, you know, don't run off. Don't eat that mushroom, that berry you just found on the ground. Like, put it down, please. No, the toilet brush does not double as a toothbrush. Put it back. So I cannot imagine the sorrow it caused God as he listened to his children cry out in anguish as their belief in his ability to carry through with his promise melted away. You'll recall it was God himself who initiated the sending of the spies into Canaan. This wasn't Moses' idea. God said in Numbers chapter 13, verse 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. God knew exactly who was in Canaan. He knew exactly how big they were. He knew exactly how fortified their cities were. None of this was news to God. But the fragility of the people's faith needed to be exposed. Now, I've only lived 32 short years on this earth, and I have an incredibly blessed and relatively easy life in comparison to most. But I still find myself, almost on a daily basis, asking myself if Romans 8:28 can really be true. It reads, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Can I have faith that God is working all things for good? Now remember what I do for profession. I stand with people who are watching their loved ones die, some of them children. And this is the question that echoes in my head on a daily basis. This is the question that is echoing in their minds. This is the question that I would submit, I bet each and every one of you asks when you're going through a difficult time. And in the case of the Israelites, sin did what it does best. And sin worked 3,000 years ago, just like it does today. It hasn't evolved much. It shifted their focus off of God and his sufficiency and instead focused them on their weakness and inability. Sin caused amnesia in the sense that the people lost all recollection of the miraculous events that brought them to this point. Imagine with me that for a second that you're a track runner, you're a hurdler, and you've traversed all 49 hurdles, and here you are standing right before hurdle 50, and you're like, I can't do it, can't be done, it's impossible. Like you've lost the ability to turn around and see. You've already overcome 49 of them. And that's where the Israelites are. Another thing our sinful nature is prone to do is to exaggerate circumstances. If you have some time today, I'd encourage you to read all of Numbers chapter 13 to see exactly what it recounts the spies seeing. But to boil it down for you, it says the spies went into all these different regions of Canaan, and they saw for themselves that the land was very fruitful and prosperous. Yet when they bring the report to the Israelites, they say that the land devours its inhabitants. And they focus on these giants called the Anakim. And they make it sound like they are absolutely invincible, and they're everywhere. As many blades of the grass as there are Anakim, and they cannot be beaten. When in reality, the Anakim were just living in the region of Hebron, which was the hill country, a region, a part of Canaan. But they were relatively subjected to that area. Now, we'll give credit where credit is due. These Anakim were formidable opponents. They were bad news. That's not a Polaroid or anything. I think that's just a rendering of what they may have looked like. But they were known by many different names by different people groups. The Moabites called them the Emim, which meant the terrors or the horrible ones. Other groups called them the Rephaim, which means the shades. The London Museum actually has on display the femur bone of one of these alleged giants. And estimates are that this individual was upwards of 9 feet tall. It's a big dude. They also have a bed. I don't know if it's at the London Museum, but they've discovered a bed that actually had an inscription on it. I don't know if you normally carve your name into your bed, but apparently they did. And they found a bed with the name of Og on it, measured 6 feet wide, 12 feet long. So I get it. I get why they would be discouraged that these guys were in Canaan. It would have been unsettling. But the sinful eyes and sinful minds of these men did what sinful eyes and sinful minds do. They blew the situation out of proportion and arrived at the conclusion that God had misled them to believe they could live in Canaan, when in fact it would be impossible to overtake its current inhabitants. God was wrong. God was not working all things for the good of his children. You're probably wondering where our hero is. Where's our knight in shining armor who has the big scary horse that knows just when to rear up? Who's got the war paint on his face? Who's going to offer that big emotionally charged speech to get everybody going? Or let's get the troops riled up and go in and vanquish our enemies. Where's he at? Enter Caleb. Caleb was the son of a man named Jephunneh, and he was the leader of the tribe of Judah. And as the leader of the tribe, he was one tasked to be amongst the 12 spies. And what I love about Caleb is not just the great name, but rather his willingness to hold tightly to what he knows to be true about God. He doesn't get caught up in the mob mentality that was beginning to take over. Instead, he recalls the promise God made to his people, and he boldly declares, after the negative report has been given, it says he hushes the crowd. Hey, everybody, hey, shh, be quiet. He says in chapter 13, verse 30, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." That's good stuff. Don't you always love that one person that just has the unbridled optimism? No, you don't. None of us like that guy. We're all usually frustrated by him. But man, we love those guys that really genuinely look you in the eye and say with confidence, "I do not care how bad the situation seems. I do not care how hopeless your marriage appears to be. I don't care how deep the hooks of pornography are in. I don't care how hopelessly in debt you are. I don't care how the addiction feels unbreakable. I don't care how dark the depression makes each day. God has promised to see his children through. And so let's conquer the enemy and let's take hold of his promises through Christ." That's good people. I hope you have those people in your life. Better yet, I hope you are one of those people. The interesting thing is, Caleb's likely the only one who even laid his eyes on the Anakim. If you have an American Standard Version of the Bible, if you looked at verse 22 of chapter 13, you'll notice in the margin a change from "they went up into," referring to the spies going up into Hebron. And there's a change now to "one came up into," referring to Caleb. Scholars now believe that spies actually split up once they got in the regions and each took a different area to scout out. And Caleb just so happened to be the one who went to Hebron, where the giants were reported to be. Yet while it was Caleb who saw the most formidable opponents, it was his voice quieting the crowd and to remind them that it does not matter how insurmountable the obstacles, if God has promised it, he'll deliver it. Yes. Let me pose this question to you. We'll kind of test if you were listening earlier. Who's the enemy in this story? Is it the sons of Anak? The Anakim? Is it the Canaanites? Or the Hittites? Or the Amalekites, the Jebusites? No. The enemy was not some far-off, mystical bad guy. It was the very flesh and bones of the Israelites that led them to question God's goodness. We read in chapter 14, verse 2, the Israelites speaking here, and they say, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" And as brave and faithful and strong and handsome and wise as Caleb might have been, the sin that dwelt in the midst of the Israelites was far too powerful for him to overcome. You know what this story needs? You know what all of our stories need? Is not a hero. We need the hero. Don't get me wrong. Caleb's great, and I'm thrilled to bear his name because he set a great example. But all Caleb was doing was pointing us, as Jeremy said with David, he's pointing us to the hero who was yet to come on the scene, Jesus Christ. Caleb held on to the promises God made the Israelite people, but he was unable to change their hearts. And as a result, all the Israelites, 20 years and older, died during their 38-year wandering in the wilderness. I read a scholar who tried to do the math on this. He approximates, and it's hard to do with exact numbers, but he approximates that 37 people a day for 38 years would have had to have died to reach this number. There was the stench of death in the air after their disobedience. This was God's judgment on their lack of faith and obedience. But Jesus is a different kind of hero altogether. He's the only person who's ever taken a breath on this planet that's fit for the task of conquering the biggest, scariest, most vile and vicious enemy ever to exist, sin and death. And these are different types of enemies than we're used to hearing about because they actually dwell within us. If you're watching the movies, you always see that you got a bad guy, he does something bad and then he gets away. And then there's the pursuit trying to track him down. And what's very confusing to us about this sometimes is that the enemy actually has retreated within us. It's in us. Every day that we stand in front of the mirror, we face our biggest enemy. And we inhabit a body that bears the image of God and yet hates God and wants to sin against him in every way possible, to spit in his face and to stomp our foot and declare our independence from him. That's the very nature of sinful mankind. But since this is a different kind of enemy, that means a different kind of war altogether is going to have to be waged to vanquish this foe. And therefore, we don't just need another hero type. The Old Testament's riddled with them. David, Samson, Daniel, Noah, Moses, Jonah, Abraham, and plenty more. But yet, every one of those guys fell short and couldn't stand tall enough against humanity's foremost enemy, sin. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't get the big scary horse. He doesn't deliver the rousing speech. Instead, Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, leaves heaven and he humbly subjects himself to the limits of human flesh and leads a sinless 33 years of life to prove without a doubt that sin has no hold on him. And while we usually expect to see the valiant warrior pick up the sword and stalk down the bad guy to cut him down, we instead see Jesus himself hand himself over to be cut down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus fights this battle on a spiritual plane because he's not fighting for what we typically see battles fought for. No land, no power, no money. He's fighting for your soul and for mine. Let me rephrase that. He fought for your soul and mine. It's completed. I got good news for you. I know who wins that fight. What would you call the place, the bookies in Las Vegas or whatever? Here's who I got on the fight. Here's the odds or whatever. There's no odds here. This is done. Not even a fair fight at all. You see, we're faced with a similar dilemma as the Israelites were, though. Will we believe in the promises of God to deliver us from death, or do we get caught up in the loud voices that try to convince us that there is no chance of victory? Jesus Christ of Nazareth has stared down the enemy and taken every shot that he had to offer. Yet he stands victorious over sin and death, and today the heel of his foot is perched over the serpent's head, ready and waiting for the final command from the Father to crush it, as we're foretold in Genesis 3. The Jesus we're worshiping today is not the weak, pansified, frail little Pantene Pro-V Jesus inaccurately depicted by some. I worship the sinless, slaughtered, risen King of the universe who is coming back for his bride. And this time he says he is going to bring a sword and he is going to vanquish those who are his enemies. And he says that will be a horrific and dreadful day for those that find themselves opposed to him, those that have not embraced him as their Lord and Savior, those who have rejected his offer of grace and forgiveness for their sins. And so I don't often find myself to be a begging man, But I do beg of you to repent of your sins and don't find yourself on that side when Christ returns. I beg of you to repent and to see Jesus as the perfect hero that can deliver us from an enemy that none of us are equipped to battle. Now, some of you may still be wondering why in the world I titled today's sermon, Dog. Some of the guys were trying to guess, and Andy had a pretty good guess, although I've forgotten it. What was it?
Depend on God.
Depend on God. It was a valiant effort. It was a good shot. Dyslexia. Yeah, that's why I suffer from dyslexia. God backwards. You know what the name Caleb means? Dog. It's fitting. My dad's a vet, I guess. Caleb was not originally an Israelite. Caleb was an Edomite. He was from a group that was a bitter rival of Jesus' people, of the Israelite people. And for whatever reason, we don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us, Caleb was removed from his people, and he was cursed with a name that meant shame and disgust. Because dogs in that time were the absolute most vile of creatures, you know, almost up there with pigs. But Caleb was eventually adopted into the tribe of Judah, and he became one of God's chosen people. And Caleb bore that name and redeemed its meaning. And now loyalty is the first association with the name, because Caleb believed in the promises of God. Once an enemy, now reconciled to be one of his people. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you today to follow Caleb's example in believing the promise of Christ, my favorite of which comes in John chapter 14, verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. But we also have so many reasons to be brokenhearted and to grieve. We stand in the already and not yet. You have already completed and finished the battle with sin and death, but we are in the not yet. We do not feel the full effects of that in our flesh yet, but God, we look forward to that day when we do. Thank you that all that has been accomplished through Jesus. Thank you that he is the perfect hero that we need. And I pray today that if there is anyone under the sound of my voice that has not repented of their sins, that has not seen Jesus as the perfect conqueror of sin and death, that they would today, that you would send your Holy Spirit to move them to do that, and that they would look forward to the day when our bridegroom returns to put the heel down on the snake. We love you, Father. We're thankful that you've called us together this morning to celebrate this. We pray all this in Christ's name.